Well, as we said last week, we started a conversation that is very sensitive, but a very difficult and a very needed subject for us to talk through. And a lot of times we want to stay silent on this issue. We want to remain quiet. We want to play the quiet mouse game, and we don't want to talk to anybody, and we want to keep our heads down, and hopefully nobody looks at us or nobody suspects that we have an issue with lust or pornography or sexual impurity, and we just kind of look away from people, and we kind of hold on tight and think, well, if nobody asks, nobody knows, and I just stay quiet and I just stay silent long enough, everybody's going to think I'm okay, and everybody's going to think my family's okay, and everybody's just going to move on by, and I'll just stay silent in this. But we know we can't do that anymore. We know we can't, because our hearts tell us that something's wrong. We know last week, as we saw, that our government even says something's wrong. And we know, as last week we saw, statistics told us that there's something going on in our society, in our culture, and in our own hearts that's not okay. It said 85% of young adults and 70% of all men view pornography at least once a month online. And it's not just a struggle just in general in society. It's a struggle within the church as well. Those same statistics told us that 50% of Christian men, 50% and 20% of Christ-following women are addicted to pornography. Not just look at it once a month, not just look at it occasionally, but are addicted to this struggle of pornography. And so it's not something that you and I can stay quiet in any longer. It's not a battle that we can face on our own, but we try to. We try to stay in isolation. We try to remove ourselves from other people. We don't want anybody else to know beyond a surface level of who we are or what we do or what we think about or what we look at, because we're afraid that if they get past that surface, they're going to see the depths of what we know is there. And so we think that if we can stay silent, we can battle this on our own. But what we know to be true is that there's no way to win the war by ourselves. There is no way to win this fight and no way to win this battle, because the enemy is too strong. His formations are too cunning. He is too overpowering when we're in isolation. And when nobody else knows our struggle, when nobody else knows our difficulty, there is no way for us to overcome on our own, because it is a war. It's an all-out assault on our hearts and our minds. And we can't do it by ourselves. There is absolutely no way, but we try. We try over and over and over again. And we try and we fail, and we try again and we fail again, and we try over and over to do it by ourselves on our own, and we think there's no way out, there's no hope. I'm stuck in this darkness and I'm stuck in these chains and I'll never get out. But the good news we saw last week is there's a way out. But it's a way that you can't do on your own. It's a way that I can't do on my own. Even when we were in those struggles, even when we were in the darkness, even when we were in that place where we've tried over and over again and we failed time and time again, and we think there's no way past this and there's no way beyond this and there's no way anybody could accept me if they knew, and there's no way that God could love me if he knew what I did, and we understood and we saw last week that even when we were in those sins, even when we were in those struggles, even when we were in the midst of that darkness, when we could not get ourselves out, even then that God decided to love us. Even then in his mercy, it was so great that he poured out his love on us in this way, that he sent his son Jesus Christ to live perfectly where you and I could not, that he overcame sexual temptation when you and I couldn't. He overcame impurity when you and I could not on our own. And then he went to the cross and died on that cross for your struggle and my struggle, for your sin and mine, for your sexual impurity, my sexual impurity, so that you and I could be rid of it, so that you and I could be free from it, so that our lives could be resurrected and we wouldn't have to struggle with the curse of sin any longer. And some of you say, but I've tried so many times. And maybe it's because we've tried on our own. Maybe it's because we've tried in isolation. And maybe it's because we have not fallen in love with Jesus more than we've fallen in love with our gratification. There you go. And so that's where we're going to move to today. That's where we're going to talk about today, because the enemy can't overcome Jesus. It tried every single time and every single path and every single way. Thought that it had destroyed Jesus. The enemy thought that Jesus was done, but 3 days later he resurrected. And with that resurrection, he gave you and I the power for our lives to come out of darkness and death and be resurrected as well. And so it's in Jesus, it's in that victory that you and I find victory over our sexual sin as well. And so today we're going to look at Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes to these two groups of people and tells us a little bit how we can start to overcome this battle against our struggle in sexual sin. And so chapter 5, verse 1, and then also verse 13 of Galatians, this is what Paul says. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Like, okay, so if we didn't need to know in one sentence, he had to tell us twice. It's not just for freedom, but it's also that he set us free. So if you're not sure, if you're not clear, the reason Jesus came was to give you freedom and to set you free, so that you had freedom from all of your sin, from all of your darkness, even from the pornography and lust that has entrapped you. You have freedom from it because of Christ. So he says, stand firm, therefore. When the enemy comes and tries to attack you and says, well, look at you, you can't stand like Jesus. You say, no, I don't have to stand like Jesus. I stand in the power of Jesus. He stands here for me. So he says, stand firm in this freedom and don't be brought back into this slavery again. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Because who of us that have ever been entrapped in something and been set free would want to go back to be a slave again? None of us would. Nobody would choose that. But we do every single time when it comes to our sexual sin. We do it often and we do it over and over and over. That we've been set free. Paul says, remember, you're completely free from this. You don't have to go back to it. Because you're not a slave to it anymore. You're free to run away from it. But a lot of times we go back to that slavery. And so in verse 13, he reminds them again. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He says, okay, now you have this moment where you realize that Christ has set you free. And so for some of us, in our new walk with God or in our immaturity with God, we say, oh, wait, this is a really cool deal. Like, I struggled in my sin. I couldn't get out of it. Jesus came, died in my place, and took my sin for me. And so now every time I sin and confess and repent, then he comes back and he restores me. And so I can sin, Jesus forgives me. This is a pretty cool deal. I can sin, Jesus forgives me. And Paul says, no, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't set you free so that you could go back to sin. He said he set you free from your sin. And so don't use this opportunity. Don't use this moment to say, I can do whatever I want and Jesus is going to forgive me. He has to at the end of the day. Paul says, no, that's not the heart. That's not the idea behind it. He didn't just set you free from your sin so you could go back and struggle in it. He set you free from it so that you could say goodbye to it forever so it has no hold on you anymore. And then he says this at the end of that statement. But through love, serve one another. Well, that seems kind of out of place. That seems like an odd spot for him to say, wait, okay, now you're free from all this sin, and now I want you to serve other people. And what he's saying there is really going to be the starting point for our conversation next week, but I want to touch on it just for a moment, that you have this opportunity, you have this freedom, and a lot of times when we have freedom, what do? We use it for ourselves. When you get a little extra money, what do? You use it for yourself. When you get a little bit extra time, what do? You use it for yourself. And when it comes to this personal, physical, sexual gratification, when we have a little bit of freedom, what do? We use it for ourselves. But Paul said, no, Jesus didn't save you so that you could satisfy yourself. He poured out his love on you so that you could in turn take that love and pour it out on somebody else. This is the first clue of how we overcome and we start in this new walk with God, is that we have eyes to see and a heart to love other people, to serve them, that we're not bound in slavery to this darkness. We can step up out of the light, because we were afraid before. If we stepped into the light, people would see all of our junk and all of our mess. But Paul says, no, God has saved you from that. You've been made clean, and now step into the light and share this hope you have with other people to begin to serve other people. And then he continues on in the next verses as he continues to teach them, or next couple of verses in verse 16. He says, but I say this, don't use that opportunity to satisfy yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He said, don't walk anymore. Don't walk in this way. Don't walk in this path the way you used to live with your old self, your old nature that used to satisfy your own physical desires. He said, don't walk in that way anymore. Don't go down that path. But if you will learn to love other people, and if you will learn to walk in a different path, and you'll learn to walk by the Spirit and go the direction and the way that God is leading you, then guess what happens? When you're walking the path of God, you're walking away from the things of the world. When you're walking by the Spirit, you're walking away from the desires of the flesh. He said, if you're focused on following God, you're not worried about the things of the flesh, and so you will not gratify those things because you're on a different path now. You're set on a different course. That your mind is not looking for the things to satisfy your physical gratification. And then he goes on in verse 17 and says, for the desires of the flesh, and watch this very closely. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Again, just like we didn't get it the first time. Like, okay, God, or Paul, I get it. If one thing's against the other, then I know that thing's going to be against the first thing. You don't have to tell me twice, but just so we understand, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and oh, by the way, the desires of the Spirit, they're against the flesh as well. For these two things are opposed to each other. They are not friends. They are not buddies. They're not cozy. They're not friends with benefits hanging out under a blanket. They are diabolically opposed on opposite sides, not friends, not neighbors, enemies, adversaries of one another, because doing one keeps you from doing the other. And so if you want to live for the flesh, then you'll not be able to live for God. And if you want to live for God, you will not be able to satisfy the desires of your flesh. He says they are opposed to each other. They cannot be friends. But guess what we want to do? We want to put God and our sexual sin under a blanket together and say, look the other way. Everybody will be happy if we do. I'll give you all this. I'll just hold on to this because you got everything else. I sacrificed. I laid everything else down, but I'm just going to hold on to this. I'll hold on to this one thing and everybody will be fine. Everything will be kosher. Everything's copacetic. Everybody's good, right? Okay? Because I've given you all this other stuff. I'm just going to hold on to this because it's not hurting anybody. Nobody's looking. Nobody's going to notice. It's not going to bother anybody. At least I'm not having sex with another physical human being. Paul says they're opposites. They are against each other. They are at war with one another. You cannot bring them together. And if you don't remember anything else or write anything else down, I want you to remember these next words. We cannot have our sin and Christ. Amen. You cannot have both. Because when you become a part of Christ, your old self is crucified. It is dead and gone. Now, I don't think Paul is suggesting that immediately you overcome all of those things, because we still struggle with sin in our life, but our destiny is changed, our heart is being changed, and our relationship with God has changed as well. And I don't think that he's saying that every time we struggle, that we lose our relationship with Christ. I don't think he's suggesting either one of those things. But what he is saying is you cannot take your sexual sin. You cannot take the desires of the flesh. You cannot take lust, and you cannot take pornography. And you cannot put it on a couch with Jesus and hope everything's okay. Because they're opposed to each other. Because one is against the other. One keeps you from doing the other thing that you know you ought to do. And I know I'm beating this dead horse, but I'm meaning to, because I think we like to play with our sin. I think we like to think, you know, Jesus, you got everything else. I'm just going to keep this. It's all going to be fine. It's all going to be okay. Here's what I think happens. I think you and I come into a relationship with our spouse, and in our heads, we're thinking, man, we're having sex every day, probably twice a day. This is going to be awesome. This is why I stayed a virgin for so long, because I'm hitting the jackpot when we get married, right? Am I the only one that thought that? I gotta go to counseling by myself, I guess. So you thought that and you came into that, and it wasn't reality for like 1% of 1% of us, right? And ladies, you came into a relationship with your spouse, not even really, for most of you, not even thinking about physical sex. You're just thinking every single day he's going to come home at lunch and we're going to talk about how the morning went, and then he's going to rush home from work and we're going to take a 2-mile walk in the beauty of the field and we're going to talk about everything that happened. He's going to pour his heart out to me and then we're just going to have a great time together. And that's what you thought coming into your relationship, right? And it worked out for maybe 1% of 1% of you, right? You came into your relationship with opposing viewpoints, most of you. One of you thinking it's all about conversation or relationship. He shows his love to me by pouring his heart out to me. And the other comes in with the opposite view, thinking she's going to love me and want to satisfy me physically. And it didn't work out, at least not the way you'd planned. And so for some of us, men and women, we say, you know, God, you really wanted me to be happy, and you created sex, and you created relationship and intimacy and conversation, and this is what you desire, and I'm not getting it, so I'm just going to step over here, and I'm going to read books about sexual fantasy, or I'm going to get online, and I'm going to look at pornography, and everything's going to be okay, because I'm not having sex with anybody else physically. I'm just looking at things online, or reading books, or looking at magazines, or whatever that might be. I'm over here, and I'm not hurting my spouse, and nobody else is getting hurt, and everybody gets what they want, and everybody's going to be happy. And I think for some of us, that's the way we viewed lust and pornography and sexual impurity. That, well, see, this works out better for everybody. God, we don't need your plan. This is the best plan for our family. This is the best plan for me. Paul says that's not the way it works out. They are opposed to each other. Just like your views on marriage and relationship and physical intimacy and conversation, you came into this, they are opposed to each other. They have nothing to do with one another. you and I cannot, we cannot have our sin and have Jesus too. Amen. And I'm not suggesting you're going to be perfect the day you start walking with God. It's just not going to happen. We're still going to struggle and we're still going to fall. But your desires are changing. Your heart is changing. That you don't want those things anymore. To a point where Paul says in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires." Like, they have put it to bed, they've put it to rest, they've laid waste to it, that it is dead, it is gone, it is no more. All the passions and desires which had sway over you is no more. Then he goes on in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 14, and says, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Like, we get this. You remember the friend that started kind of trying to date your boyfriend or date your girlfriend, and the words that came out of your mouth were, "You are dead to me." Right? Like, we're never talking again. We're never friends again. You are dead. I'm cutting off your phone, cutting off your contact, blocking you on Facebook, and we're not friends anymore. And Paul says that's where he's at with the flesh, with the desires of the world. He says, it's gone. It's dead to me. I'm not swayed by it. I don't have its number, it doesn't have my number, and anytime it tries to call, I'm like, you're dead to me. We're not friends. Because I'm on the other side. I am opposed to what you are telling me I should be looking at. And I think for some of us, we say, I would love to be able to say that. I would love to be able to say what Paul just said. I would love to be able to say that the world, you are dead to me. You have no sway, no pull, no say in my life or over my heart or over my eyes or my direction. You are done. But for a lot of us, we can't say that. We say, I've tried to say that, and it lasted a day, or lasted a week, lasted a month. And then the world came calling back, and my physical satisfaction came calling, and I just answered. I just did again. I looked again, I went again, I read again. I would love nothing more than what Paul said, to be able to say that all of it is gone, it's crucified. But most of us can't say that. So then he writes this letter to another church called 1 Thessalonians in a city called Thessalonica. And another church is struggling with sin and struggling with a lot of difficult things that are going on in their minds and their hearts, and they're in this battle as well. And in chapter 4, he says this to them to try to help us understand how we get to the place where he has gotten to. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ," like we're begging, we're pleading you to do this, "that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, and how you should please God, just as you are doing, that you do so." Watch these three words: more and more. He says, listen to me, you heard the word of God. You heard the gospel. You heard that Jesus Christ came to set you free from your sin. You heard this, you knew this, and somewhere you went off course, you went off path, and you thought, I can have my sin and I can have Jesus at the same time, and isn't this great? I get everything I ever wanted and don't have to sacrifice anything. Paul says, no, I urge you to continue to walk in this path, which means you're on a different road. You're not walking down the path of gratifying your flesh anymore. That you have walked down a different path. God has set you on a different path. And as you walk with him, you're not gratifying those things anymore. He says, I urge you to continue walking this way. Continue living a life that is pleasing to God. And he says, this is how. You do it more and more. And the next day you get up and you do it more again. And the next day you get up and you do it more again. You take another step toward the path of God. You take another step toward Jesus. You take another step in falling in love with him. You take another step by having a relationship and conversation with him and praying with him and relying on him for anything and everything and allowing him to overcome the temptation of lust and sexual sin. You take more and more hold of Jesus, which means more and more of the world begins to die away. Because I don't think Paul is fooling himself or fooling us into thinking that you can go from 0 to 100 in an instant. It's almost impossible for someone who has lived an entire life gratifying the desires of the flesh to in an instant switch and want to do 100% gratifying the things of the Spirit. It happens, and our salvation happens in a moment. But that process of learning to let go of the world and not gratifying our flesh and learning to walk in the way of the Spirit, it typically doesn't happen that way for most of us. The way it happens is the way Paul said, more and more. That this day we walk up and we walk away from the things of the world and we walk more toward God. We take more and more a hold of Jesus. But the problem is, what we want to do is we want to have more of both. We want more of the world and we want more of Jesus. And that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not saying you can have more of both. Paul is saying that the earthly desires in the flesh is crucified so that you have the opportunity to take more and more of Jesus. And it only happens by the power of the Spirit, helping change your heart and change your desires to want Him more and more every single day. It's what Scripture calls sanctification. It's the process of growing in your walk and your faith with God and understanding Him more, desiring Him more, and wanting the things of Him more than you did yesterday, more than you did last year, and more than you did a decade ago, that your life 10 years from now doesn't look like it does today because you have more of Jesus in your heart and in your mind than you did before. That's the only way you and I can overcome sexual sin, is that if we have more of Jesus than we did before, we have more of Jesus than we do of the world. And so he continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he continues in verse 2. And he says this in verse 2 and 3. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And in verse 3, he continues. For this is the will of God. Now watch this. Put pause on that for just a second. How many of you have ever asked and prayed to know the will of God? All of us, like weekly, sometimes monthly, yearly, we want to know, God, what is your will for me? What is your will going to college or taking this job or dating this person or using my money in this way? We all want to know what the will of God is, right? We're wondering and trying to discern what that is. And so many times it feels like it's just out in the air. It's just something that's difficult to grasp. And very few times in Scripture, but it does happen a few times that it is as clear as day. If you want to know, this is the will of God, so that there's no confusion, there's no rearranging the words, there's no, well, I think he meant, and kind of skirting around the issue. Very clear and very plain. And I want, if whoever's in the room, but especially teenagers, young adults, single people, if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you would grow more in love with Jesus every day than you did the world before. And this is the first step, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's his desire for you. That's his will for you. That you would run from, that you would stay away from, that you would flee from, that you would hide your eyes, that you would push away, that you would crucify, you would push off anything that causes you to be impure sexually. That you just don't. You say, no, that's not for me. I want to live for God. That is not for me. I am not looking at that, taking hold of that, listening to that, perceiving that, viewing that. I am not, because God's will for my life is that I abstain from that. I run from that. Because I know what God wants for me. And the desires of the flesh lead to death. But the path of God leads to life. And with that is the benefit of patience. That God gives me patience to wait on him, that I don't need what you're selling me to gratify me, because I can wait on God however long it takes, because I know he'll satisfy me more than you ever could in this moment. Another benefit of walking with God and taking hold more and more of him is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. Which that means that you and I, over time, learn the discipline of saying, no, the power of the Spirit gives me control over my own choices and body and mind, and I can say no to whatever it is you're telling me I need. And so he says, this is the will of God, that you would abstain from, that you would have self-control, that you would have patience, that you would say, I don't need it right now because I am waiting on God's plan and design for marriage, and I'm going to wait for that because I know it's not going to happen every day, twice a day, but it's going to be better than what I got now, which is nothing or artificial. And so if you're wondering as a teenager or a student, young adult, single person, you know, well, I've waited so long, then maybe if I just take this, or if I just take a bite of this, or enter that relationship, or step over this line. No. There's no mixing words. This is God's plan for your life. That you abstain from, that you push away from. But here's what you and I also know. It is almost impossible to abstain from something that you're around 24/7. It's nearly impossible. especially as a young adult teenager whose brain is not fully formed and a single who hasn't had able to partake in and taste what God has planned for you in marriage? It's enough. It is nearly impossible. I would dare say it's about 0.0001% from being impossible to abstain from sexual impurity when it is all around you 24/7. Which you can't put on somebody else because you and I choose what we see and what comes into our eyes and into our hearts and into our homes. You and I choose that. And so as a young adult or a parent of a teenager, we have to help them abstain from those things, to push back on those things. Because here's this, if God's will for us is to ultimately give our lives over to Him and be set apart for His purposes, which is a part of sanctification, we're set apart for God and not for the world anymore, then we have to stop setting ourselves apart for the purposes of gratifying our flesh. We have to stop putting ourselves in front of the things that call us and cause us to gratify our flesh, which means we have to run away from those. We have to flee from those. And the question I have for you and I is, how many of us are putting ourselves in situations we know we can't win? How many of us are fixing our eyes on things that we know aren't leading to our sanctification and ultimate satisfaction? How many of us, as Paul said, live in the way you've been instructed? How many of us are living in the way that is instructed by the world, writers, authors, musicians, artists, poets, that seek to gratify the flesh instead of being instructed in the power of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? How many of us are being instructed, putting ourselves in front of? We're not abstaining from, we're not running from, we're listening to, we're viewing, we're watching, we're talking about, and we're excited about the things of the flesh, hoping that someday we would be godly. God says it doesn't happen that way. They're opposed to each other. We are putting ourselves in impossible situations. Impossible. And so, we don't do this very well as believers, but we do it as people. So, like you and I drive down the road, right? We drive down the highway, we drive down the interstate, and as we're driving down this road, there are two big, huge silver metal things going down the path with us, right, called guardrails. They're there, and those guardrails are there, and they're set there so that if we happen to go off course, the guardrail is going to tell us, oh, you crossed the line, you went too far, and we bump into it, we fell asleep, or maybe we were distracted, we're yelling at kids in the back, or changing the music, or answering a text message we know legally we're not supposed to do. But those guardrails say, oh, hey, you've gone too far, you've gone off course. And those guardrails help provide this boundary for us and say, no, you're out of bounds. You're moving out of the line. And some of us need to set up some guardrails when it comes to sexual purity. That's part of abstaining from sexual impurity. But here's what a guardrail doesn't do. A vehicle that is determined to recklessly drive out of bounds, a guardrail cannot help very much because it will drive through and it will go over those bounds. So ultimately, our goal is not to set up some restrictions from you. Ultimately, our goal is that your heart would be changed so that you don't desire to drive recklessly any longer. But at the very beginning, when we're learning to drive, we need those guardrails. We need those boundaries because sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we're not very good drivers and we drive a little crooked and we drive a little wayward as we're learning how to drive, and we need those guardrails there to say, hey, back in line, you've gone too far. And those boundaries also help us publicly as well, because this battle we face in our sexual sin, we try to do it in private. But you know when somebody hits a guardrail, it's not just known by the person who hit it, right? Everybody around them knows somebody hit a guardrail. There's a loud screech and a crash, and the guardrail's dented, and the car's dented. Like, everybody knows something happened, something messed up, and something went awry. But when it comes to our sexual sin, we don't have public guardrails. We just say, yeah, just keep it to myself so nobody knows, and nobody understands that you've gone outside the bounds, and nobody can be there to help you. And for some of you, I don't know what your guardrail would be. For some of you, it would be probably letting your spouse have access or the code to your phone, to your computer, and to your social media accounts. And I tell you, if they don't have access to those things, you are setting yourself up for failure. You cannot win the war on sexual purity if they don't have access to your life. And if they don't have access to your phone 24/7, they don't have access to your computer or your online account, then you will fail every single time. We do the same thing when our kids are little. When they're learning to walk, when they're babies, you know, and they're crawling around everywhere, and then they're starting to stand up, what do? We go buy all the pool noodles in town, right? We attach them to the corners, and we put them on the coffee table and on the walls, and we soundproof everything, and we put the plastic plugs in the wall, and we put those little locks on the cabinet so that they can't get into them, and really, we can't either, so we just, let's go out to eat tonight because nobody can get in the cabinet and make anything, right? So we just baby-proof, and we soundproof everything. We just take care of everything because as they're learning to walk, they're going to fall. And we are there to set up these guardrails and these boundaries and these restrictions to hopefully keep them safe so that when they fall, they can get back up and try again. Same thing happens when they're riding a bike, right? Nobody buys their 4-year-old a bike with no training wheels and pushes them down the hill and says, go, have fun, be safe, I hope everything's okay. And no parent does that. You put training wheels on and you stand beside them and you walk with them as they learn how to balance the bike and begin to become confident. And then finally, as they age, you take the training wheels off. But as you take the training wheels off, you still don't push them away. What does every dad do? Every dad's running beside thinking he's 20 years old again, right? You know, you're just running beside the bike. I got you. If you fall, I'm here to catch you. I'm here. I'm your guardrail. I'm your boundary. I'm here to help you in case you fall. And when you fall, I've got you. But I'm going to pick you back up so that you're safe and you can go and you can try this again. Some of us need that very same thing in our lives spiritually. We need some guardrails. We need some boundaries. We need other people running beside us that we have opened our life to and said, hey, I struggle with this. I can't keep my car on the road. I want to, but I can't. I just can't do it. And I need some guardrails so that when I get off course, people know. Somebody, not everybody, but a few people know. My spouse knows and 4 or 5 of my friends know, and they're there to help me, hold me accountable, but to help me get back on the course and back on the path as I learn to become confident in my walk with God, and my heart is being changed so that now I desire to stay on course and on path, and the boundaries and the restrictions can be gone because I am crucified to the world. It is dead to me. It has no pull or no sway over me any longer. But as we're mature, as we're immature, and as we're walking through this, some of us need those guardrails and boundaries. And Paul says, you've got to abstain from those things, which means you've got to put some restrictions and boundaries in place for your life and for your eyes and for your heart. Because you can't win this battle by yourself. You've tried. You tell me if you can do it by yourself. Because you've tried 1,000 times. And 999, you've failed. And you're just waiting for this next one to fail too. I'm not saying the power of the Spirit can't do it on his own. Absolutely he can. But many times he uses other people in our lives and he puts things in our lives to help us walk as we mature and as we grow. Because the ultimate goal is not just to abstain and not just to push away. Because we can set restrictions and boundaries up all day long. But if we don't learn how to drive, we're just going to keep going over those boundaries and over those restrictions. If our kids don't learn how to ride a bike, it doesn't matter how many training wheels or how long we run beside them, they're going to fall every single time. The goal is not just to push away and say, I'm not going to look, because that just creates a legalistic, pharisaical attitude. The ultimate goal is that as we abstain, we give ourselves time and space to be patient on God and self-control to take over so that we desire more and more of God and the world is crucified more and more behind us. Because Jesus didn't come just to save you from your sin so that you would just abstain from it and say, I'm just going to do this by myself and I can overcome it. Jesus saved you to something better and far greater, which is a relationship with him and desire with him and desire for him. He didn't save you just so you wouldn't be dirty anymore. He saved you so that you would crave purity. He rescued you so that you would crave cleanliness and holiness and godliness. But the first step in that, and the ultimate goal, the first step is just to say, I'm going to abstain. I'm going to keep it away because I don't need it. I don't want it. It's not going to help me become more like Christ. And Paul says in verse 4, the ultimate goal is this, that each of you know how to control his own vehicle, that each of you know how to control your own car, that each of you know how to stay on the road, on the path. The ultimate goal is that each of you would know how to have patience and self-control. You would know how to control your own body in holiness and in honor. And in verse 5, not like the passions of lust, like the Gentiles. And by the way, there's Gentiles who give way to gratification of the flesh. They don't know God. And so it's possible that if you and I are living in a habitual state of sin, that it could be evidence of an unchanged heart. That maybe you're trying to overcome a battle that you don't have the power to do it in because you don't have a new life given by Christ to begin with. But he says the hope and the goal is that all those boundaries and restrictions could be gone because now your heart's changed. Now you desire holiness and purity. And even when the world comes calling, you're like, you're dead to me. I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't want you because my heart is craving more and more of Jesus. And I have been satisfied by him. And you have no sway over me. Because this is what God has called us to. Is not to impurity, but he's called us to holiness, rightness, purity, peace, and joy. And we think, okay, I'm just going to abstain. I'm just going to squash my cravings. I'm just going to destroy it. But again, God didn't call you just from something. He called you to something. God doesn't want you to stop craving. God wants you just to crave something different. He wants you to crave him just like you used to crave your sin. I love how C.S. Lewis put it in The Weight of Glory. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and staggering nature of rewards promised in the gospel. So if we would understand this huge area of satisfaction and fulfillment, these promises that God has given us in this new life, if we understood these, it would seem that our Lord would say this, that he would find our desires not too strong, but he would desire them too weak. Because we are half-hearted creatures who are fooling around with drink and with sex and ambition. We're just playing with these things, thinking they can satisfy, that if I just have a little drink, if I just have a little sexual impurity, if I just have a little lust, have a little pornography, if I just take these things, it'll satisfy me. And C.S. Lewis says, God just laughs at that. He wouldn't say that our craving's too strong. He says, it's too weak. You're not craving me enough. If you crave me enough, you wouldn't desire those things anymore, because what I promise you is infinite joy. Forever, eternal, lasting beyond anything that the desires of the flesh could satisfy. And the problem is not that we just try to quit. The problem is our hearts don't fall in love with Jesus more. And Paul says, every day, this is the desire, more and more and more. So that as you look back, the things of the world are so distant and they are so pale in comparison to the satisfaction that Jesus offers. And so it's our hope that you would begin by saying, I have to abstain. But the goal is not just abstaining. The goal is abstaining for a moment so that the fruit of the Spirit could grow and that our hearts could fall in love with Jesus. So that when the restriction and the guardrails fall away, it doesn't matter. Because our hearts are so in love with Jesus that nothing else could satisfy. That's our hope for you in overcoming sexual sin and impurity. Let me pray for us. Father, again, we know that this is a tough and difficult subject. And God, we know it's not one that anybody wants to talk about publicly. It's not one that anybody wants to share with a friend. It's not anything any of us want to sit down with a spouse and those words come out of our mouth. But God, the good news is that you've given us freedom, that we have freedom in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so God, help us, instruct us, teach us in your word, teach us in our relationship with you how to desire and crave more of you. That we would put up restrictions and boundaries where necessary, knowing that's not our ultimate hope, but that's the first step in the goal of being set apart for you. Maybe it's, I don't need it, I don't want it, and I let other people in my life to help me, keep me down the path of God. And that, Father, you would do the work as you always promised you would do to completely change our hearts so that one day, like Paul, we can say, the world is dead to me. Not because we have cut everything out, but because we have found infinite joy in the only one who can satisfy our souls. So God, please, we ask that you would work and you would convict in your way of grace and mercy. You would reveal the truth to us and help us see the path to victory. Father, we ask in the power of your Son, Jesus. Amen.